appreciate you letting me come. I was here last of about 7 years ago, and I just have to say, things didn't go well for me 7 years ago. Some of you might remember the incident. It wasn't my fault, and it wasn't your fault. It was just something that happened. I lost my voice, and that was just bad. And it's very difficult to give a series of lessons when you don't have a voice. And so I thought in my mind, as we drove away, I thought, we're never coming back here again because I'll never be asked again. So this is, in case some of you remember that, you're wondering, hey, what does Chad really sound like? This is my actual voice. This is what I really would have sounded like before. All right. And I also want to say that the subject I asked, well, what do you want me to talk about? Christian living. Okay, but that's a huge subject, for one. Not that I am critical of the subject. It's a great subject, but it's huge. And it may be how you interpret how you come at that subject as to what lessons would be chosen. I would say probably 90% of my lessons have something to do with Christian living. But I had to pick two, and that was really hard. So what you're getting then is what I think. We're going to start kind of basic this morning, but even in that, there's a lot to chew on. And then this evening, we'll go a little deeper with the subject. So I'm going to talk about how to live by faith this morning. And I actually want to start, again, this is part of my introduction, but I'd like to start with a prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Our God and our Father, we humbly bow our heads and our hearts before you, grateful for life, grateful for opportunity that you've given us to make decisions that are wise and that lead to life, not because we are brilliant people, not because of any great thing in ourselves, but really because of your Son and what he's made available to us as our Redeemer. We are grateful, grateful for that. And therefore we pray then that as we have sought salvation and as people continue to seek salvation, that we would truly learn how to live the Christian way, and that you would teach us, that we would learn, and that we would grow and mature in this over time. Be with us this morning as this is our endeavor, as we go forward in this lesson. Bless us with understanding, and we pray that we would have the courage and the faith to go forward in this. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right. Start the clock. Here we go. One of the most common elements of the Christian belief system is faith. It's one of those terms we use often, but we probably seldom come back to and actually define, kind of like grace and mercy and kingdom of God, and yes, even salvation itself. We take it for granted that we're all on the same page. What I'd like to do this morning is just simply say, maybe we're not all on the same page. Maybe we're really close to being on the same page, but really the page that we want to be on is not your page or my page. We really want to be on God's page, so to speak. We're told, of course, that we walk by faith, not by sight. And let's see if we can get this to move. And it's not. Okay. So let's try this. So we're told that we're walking by faith, not by sight. That comes right out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And what that tells me right away is, if we're walking by faith, not by sight, my world that I live in is a visual world. It's by sight that I live my life. And if I'm walking by faith, and that tells me that there's something otherworldly, almost unearthly, about faith itself, at least the faith that is being talked about in that passage. We're told in 1 John 4, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That also tells me that there's something very powerful about our faith, not because we have it, but because of what it's connected to, or what that faith is in, the source of its power, really. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 says, the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. And that tells me that faith is goal-oriented. It's purpose-driven, that there's some objective in mind. I don't have faith just to have faith. I have faith so that, and whenever we use that phrase, or when Paul uses that phrase, so that, we mean in order to, or for the purpose of. We have faith so that we can be saved. Not that we're saved by faith alone, but that faith is absolutely critical in the salvation process. But we still haven't said, well, what is faith, and why is it so important, and is one faith like another, and is faith in God like faith in the stock market or faith in the lottery or something like that? We're also told in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, how are you supposed to live by faith? I know I'm supposed to have faith, and I'm supposed to be able to identify faith, but how am I supposed to live by faith? Isn't being Christian good enough by itself? Isn't it sufficient that I go to church and that I say prayers and I sing songs, I take the Lord's Supper? I mean, isn't that enough by itself? And the fact is, here's what it all comes down to. I cannot live by faith if I don't even understand what faith is to begin with. And I certainly can't teach you to live by faith if we don't have a standard by which to go to define and explain what that faith is. So I want to go a little deeper in this lesson. This is a common yet profound subject, and I want us to better understand that. And of course, the best place to start is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, because it just gives us a very succinct and understandable definition to this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I realize if you have an older version, translation, it will say different words, but it means essentially that same thing. So the first thing that I see about this is that faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for. And one of the defining characteristics of faith is that it is something or is about something that is not yet received, and yet you have a realistic, and that's a key word, expectation that you will receive that, which is not like the stock market, not like gambling, not like buying a lotto ticket. You don't have a realistic explanation or expectation, I should say, that you will receive all those things. There's lots of people that are buying lottery tickets. I think it was limited to Washington State. We topped $1 billion in our lotto system, and the lines to the lottery buying tickets counters were just amazing there. But you know that there's a lot of people buying tickets and only a few won anything. You actually have, and I don't mean to break salvation down to odds and chances. That's not what I'm getting at, but it is easier to be saved than to win the lottery. If you think about it, it really is. And so it is faith that is involved in that salvation process. When that faith is based upon a solid and irrefutable and unchanging fixed foundation, then it's not a huge risk that you believe in what you build upon that foundation. Instead, it's quite a logical deduction that if this foundation is so sure, not so that it just endures in this life alone, but so sure that it transcends this life, and I build upon that, then it is a logical premise, a logical deduction that that faith that I'm having in that unshakable foundation will indeed be successful. That's a rational premise. I realize some people say, well, faith is all about irrational things. No, that's a rational premise for faith. Now, suppose you say, well, I'll see the sunrise in the morning. Well, there's a solid foundation for that, and it sounds irrefutable. That even that has a kernel of doubt to it, because you might not see the sunrise in the morning. First of all, you might be dead. Or secondly, you might be blind. You just don't know what's going to happen to you. Or God may not allow the sun to rise in the morning because it'll be the end of the world. So, yeah, there's a certain amount of assurance there, certainty, percentages, statistics, etc., that we could cite there, but quite frankly, there are things that could prevent that from happening. Or if you say, I believe I will be saved if I sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart, well, that's more solid than the rising sun. If you think about it, because nothing in the seen or the unseen world can prevent you from being saved or sanctified in Christ as long as you have your faith in Christ. That's more sure, more solid, more convincing than the sun rising tomorrow. That's what I'm getting at, is that faith is that powerful. It's the assurance of things hoped for. My point here is that salvation in Christ is not a gamble. It's not an iffy proposition. It's not a cross your fingers, I hope everything's going to turn out all right. It is an assurance that we have in God. Faith is also a conviction of things that are not seen. The second defining characteristic of faith then ultimately deals with things that we cannot see. Like electricity, when you plug in something to an outlet, you know the electricity is flowing there, or at least that's what you expect, because things happen because of that decision to do that. When you turn on the faucet, you expect water to come out. When I breathe or try to breathe in, and I'm expecting there to be oxygen in the air that I'm breathing. But I can't see all of these things. You know that the Earth is orbiting around the sun, but I know that none of you have seen the actual orbit itself. You know it's there, you know it exists, but how many of you have seen an orbit? And gravity and all these other things that we see evidence for and consequences of, but we don't see the thing itself. Conviction is not doubting and second-guessing and acting contrary to the claim. Rather, it is putting an earnest effort toward and making serious investment in what you believe to be true. Conviction, really, if you want a simple definition of it, is really belief put into action. Really, it's a belief so strong that it demands action. Having belief in something is one thing. Conviction says I'm willing to act upon that belief. And that's really what we get to when we talk about faith, is that there is an action there. I have never seen God. I have never seen Christ. I've never seen the Holy Spirit. I've never seen an angel. I've never seen a miracle. I've never seen heaven. But I believe that all these things are entirely real. I have a conviction that these things are entirely real. And someone says, well, yeah, that's because you chose to believe those things. Yes, I do choose that. I did have chosen that. That is my faith. And there is a very extremely personal aspect to faith. But that is based upon evidence that I did not come up with. And that is the key right there. I didn't come up with my evidence. I didn't come up with the foundation. I didn't create the foundation. I built upon the foundation. God provided the foundation. I simply put my faith on that foundation, and that's why I can say what I say, that there is a God, that there is a Christ, there is a Holy Spirit, there are angels, and I do have a soul, and there is an afterlife, and so on. In the natural world, in human conscience, in Scripture, we can point to the evidences here. That's my faith, that's my decision, and that's true, but again, it's not me who comes up with the evidence. When my faith is joined with all others who believe the same things for the same reason, we've all built on the same platform or that same foundation, then it's no longer my faith, but we actually call that the faith. So when we talk about the faith, we're talking about a faith or a system, a belief system or a system of evidences and assurances and promises and facts that we all base our future upon. And that is called the faith. And God says, Ephesians 4:5, in one place Paul says that there is just one faith. He's not talking about his, he's talking about ours, really all of ours who are believers in the same things that God has proven to us to be true. Well, faith also has a realistic objective to it, a reasonable objective to it. It is something possible. If I had faith in something that was impossible, that could not be done by God or me or anyone else, well, then that would be a useless faith. It's also something rational and logical. It actually makes sense. And that's one of the things what I love about teaching the Bible, is that it actually makes sense. I don't have to make stuff up like so many other religions do. I don't have to fill in the blanks. I don't have to, you know, kind of be real creative in trying to blend all these different things together. There's a unity to the Bible. There's a consistency, a cohesiveness, if you will. Everything works together. When we talk about some of these complex subjects that Larry was mentioning, like grace, like the Holy Spirit, like forgiveness, those are complex subjects, but the Bible doesn't approach them like buckshot, you know, just throwing a bunch of stuff out there that doesn't have any connection to everything else. Actually, it's rather like looking at a mosaic where there's a bunch of tiles and you learn each piece by one at a time, but you stand back and you see one unified big picture. And faith is very much like that. Faith is something rational, logical. It makes sense when, again, it is based upon that which is provable, which is reasonable, which is logical in itself, and it is confirmed to us, not by someone say-so, but by the evidence necessary for that to be so. Suppose someone says, well, I'm going to fly to Jupiter tomorrow in a man-made spacecraft. Now, when we're young, we probably do say things like that, okay? And hopefully we mature past that. But you would say to that person, well, then what's that based upon? Because there's no technology that exists to make that possible. Thus, it is impossible. It's impossible for that to happen. At least, it is impossible right now, and quite frankly, we don't expect that to ever be possible. So it's not reasonable, it's not rational to believe that you can do that tomorrow. That's a fairy tale. That's a dream. That's not faith, at least not the kind of faith or the quality of faith that we're talking about. Really what we're talking about there is blind faith. And people without a logical, provable evidence to support what they believe in, well, really they're believing in their opinion. And when they start really basing their soul's future on, or their ultimate future on, those opinions, well, that's a blind way to live. No wonder Jesus calls, you know, people like that the blind, who are leading the blind. They don't know where they're going, and yet they're leading other people to the same direction. They don't know. They don't understand the consequences. They don't understand where this all leads to. It's just someone's imagination. There are many unbelievers, many atheists who scoff at what's called faith-based religion. But then we ask them, well, what are your beliefs based upon? And of course, they have nothing really but, in the end, their own opinions to offer. Well, that's blind faith. So really, you're mocking faith-based religion, but then you practice or exercise blind faith yourself. To confidently assert that there is no God, or that if there is a God, it really doesn't matter, that is blind faith. Here's something, and it's hard to wrap your mind around this if you think about it. No atheist has ever or could ever prove that God does not exist, because the only way to do so would have to have God-like knowledge or God-like ability to prove that God doesn't exist. In other words, you have to be able to go into all the universe and know all things in order to know that God really doesn't exist, and in fact you've just become God if that were what you were able to do. The irony is that God alone has the only evidence that proves his non-existence, if indeed he didn't exist. All right, you play with that for a while and just see what you come up with. But my whole point is that there's an illogic to those kinds of arguments. But if I speak that Christ exists and he has proven that existence through his power, his authority, his ability to save us and all those things that the Bible teaches, and we put our faith in him, then to speak of salvation in Christ is not only possible, it is entirely rational, it is entirely logical. Faith is absolutely necessary in order to come to God. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 2 says, "For by it, by faith, the men of old, or the ancients, gained approval." Well, no one gains God's approval who doesn't believe in him and who doesn't earnestly invest in him. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, which you're probably familiar with, it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is in his existence, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." In other words, there's a profit to that. There's an advantage. There's a benefit to that. There's something good that comes from that. It's not just, well, I believe in God, but nothing ever comes of it. Nothing ever happens there. That's not true. And so people say, well, yeah, that's all you have to do. You just have to believe, and that's it. Well, actually, part of that believing is to put your soul on the line as an investment in that belief. In effect, you need to devote your life and devote your heart to that faith or to that belief. And that makes it more than just a intellectual decision. A lot of people think that, you know, God so loved the world that he who believes in him. And they think that word believes there means that I just acknowledge his existence, or that I, you know, give my token nod of approval or thanks to Jesus for what he did. But they don't think that it means actually investing myself in him and giving my heart to him and devoting myself to him. That's what belief means to Christ. It doesn't really matter what everyone else thinks. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, look what Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." Or, in other words, another translation might be, "I will not be disappointed in this decision. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." You might ask yourself, what is he entrusting to Christ? Well, really, it's his soul. He has such faith in Christ that he has entrusted his soul to Christ's safekeeping. And you say, well, why would he do such a thing? Well, he so strongly believed in what Christ had taught because of the evidence that he provided. Remember that Paul did not start out a Christian. Paul did not, or was not, you know, as some may say erroneously, born and raised in the church. He didn't grow up in that environment. He grew up, just a violent aggressor toward the church, toward Christ. But look at what happened to him. And not only was he entrusting his soul there, but he's willing to suffer for Christ. Sometimes we, in the more conservative circles, we teach an improper placement of faith in explaining conversion or the conversion process. And we kind of use a stair-step approach. Sometimes we use the word faith, sometimes we use the word believe. So we hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That was a little memory tool that someone came up with in the 19th century, and we think that it's become doctrine for us. So there's this stair-step approach that has faith on the second step. And then after faith, well, then now you repent, now you confess, and it makes it look like that faith is actually less important than these other actions. And it's absolutely not true. This misrepresents what faith is and where faith belongs. Let me show you a more accurate presentation here, and this is biblical, where faith is really at the center of everything that we do. By faith, we are baptized. By faith, we repent of our sins. By faith, we confess Christ. By faith, we deny ourselves. We take up our cross. By faith, we follow Christ. By faith, we do anything that is an act of obedience by faith. Remember, the righteous man shall live by faith. So anything that we do in response to what God has told us to do, we do it because of faith. We do it in faith. We do it by faith. It's faith at the center of what we believe. And, of course, that faith is, we could go further and say, what is that faith founded upon? And that's what we're talking about this morning. Every single action required in one's conversion to Christ, and even after one's conversion of Christ, is a matter of faith. Faith in what one thinks, faith in what one says, faith in what one does, and faith in how one obeys. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, there's that passage, for by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. And someone might say, and I almost heard it put this way, well, yeah, we were saved by faith when we were baptized, but now what? In fact, Paul even argues in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. So let me get this straight, if I could paraphrase Paul. He says, you started by the Spirit, but now you're going to finish it by works of the flesh or by human effort. And that's sometimes how we think, which is completely the opposite of how we should be thinking. It's by faith that we do anything at all for God. Whether it's a conversion or a lifestyle that follows, we act with assurance of things hoped for. We act with a conviction of things we have not seen. Otherwise, we do not have faith, at least the kind of faith that is being defined for us by God. The righteous man shall live by faith. God is the one who credits or reckons righteousness, which means he's the one who identifies what righteousness is when he sees it. And you say, well, who gives him permission? Well, because he's God, he is able to do that. And because he possesses, not just offers, but possesses salvation, he has a right to determine when that salvation is to be rightfully offered to someone or given to someone, to imparted to someone. Human faith, then, is the criterion, or in some, a criteria that God uses to determine that crediting or reckoning process there. And that begins with your faith in what God is able and willing to do based on what he has revealed or what he has said. And this is supported by your follow-through on that belief with genuine, visible, measurable action. So it starts with, this is how God's crediting righteousness to you or to me. It starts with God asking the question, in essence, do you believe that I can help you? Do you believe in my power and my ability to help you? Do you believe in what I say? Do you believe that what I say needs to be followed? That's the first step. And the second step is our follow-through with all of that, that we do indeed believe that because we actually do the things that he's telling us to do. We change our life to accommodate his level of obedience that he's requiring. We modify our thinking. We change our behavior to accommodate him. We are changing all the time. And that's part of that transformation that's going on there, okay? Not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why are you renewing your mind? Why is your mind being renewed? It's because your faith is deepening, growing, but it's really because you have faith in God at all that is being done. Because we're also told that faith without works is dead. Your belief in God really means nothing if it's not followed through with demonstrations. visible, measurable, genuine demonstrations of that faith. Lots of people out there will tell you, yeah, I have faith in God. What they mean is, I do believe that God exists. And I do believe in that what is written here is what he said, but that doesn't mean that they're actually following through with what he said and that he exists. There's a difference there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 and following, the writer starts, by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, another person did that. By faith, by faith, by faith. Read the whole chapter. There's a lot of that statement there. By faith, these people did something in every single case that was not an intellectual decision. You'll never read, by faith, someone thought about doing something. Or by faith, someone had this idea in their head. Every single time, there is some kind of demonstrable, visible, marked, measurable action that's being described or defined there. And if that's the case with them, then why shouldn't it be the case with you and I? In fact, it should be. They all believed. They all did something to prove that belief. Because you can't live by faith if your faith is dead. Doesn't that just make sense? You can't serve a living God with dead faith. Well, for the rest of the lesson, what I'm going to do now is just kind of what I call the practical application. We've kind of laid the groundwork as much as we're able to do in the time allotted. And now we're going to start looking at, well, what does that living by faith actually mean? How is it going to be visibly demonstrated? What are the things that God is looking for? What are the things that we should be looking for ourselves? And that's where we're going from this. Well, let's just start with this. That first of all, Jesus defines what your faith is. He is the author and perfecter of faith. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which means that he defines, he dictates the criteria for your faith, not you. This is so important of a point here because the world is so used to customizing and choosing and modifying everything, including the gospel, including faith. Well, my faith's different than your faith because I choose to believe, you know, you'll hear things like that. It's like, well, wait a minute. If our faith is predicated, built upon the same foundation, then why does your faith look different than mine? I mean, there's a sense of unity. If we're all building on the same platform, the same foundation, same beliefs, same conviction, why is it that we are all going in 14 or 1,000 different directions? Well, really, that shouldn't be so. It's Jesus who defines what your faith looks like. And if yours does not look like what he defined, well, then he will not recognize that faith. He will not justify that faith. Someone says, well, I have faith. It just doesn't look like what he said. I would respond, you have a faith. But you're not part of the faith. Because the faith that you have is really just your opinion. It's just really something you plucked out of thin air. Or something that you started with that was good, but you kept tweaking it and modifying and changing it and altering it until it came up with something completely different. You have a faith, not the faith. Secondly, Jesus must be the object of your faith. We said earlier that your faith is objective in nature, which means it needs to be going towards something, conforming more and more towards something, if you will. And we're told in Scripture that Jesus really is the one to whom we are conforming. We're constantly, hopefully, if indeed we have genuine faith in God, we are coming closer and closer in our faith to that final objective. And we haven't reached it yet, but we're simply saying we do have an object to our faith. Here's the point I'm making. This may sound even blasphemous to some people. The object of our faith is not the Bible. The object of our faith is not the church. The object of our faith is not other Christians or your baptism or even your own abilities. To live by faith means, in the context of the gospel, is to live with Christ in the center of everything that you're doing. To live with that objective that he is what you're coming closer and closer to, and he's right there in the center of your life, and you're coming closer and closer to that center, if you will. Not being way out here, but rather being right where he is. Right as he is, if you think about it in that way. These other things that I mentioned, the Bible, the church, Christians, baptism, etc., those things support or add to your faith or are necessary for faith, but they are never to be rivaling your faith or replacing Christ and his place in your heart. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3:15, we often focus in that verse, you know, have a reasonable defense, have a good answer for anyone that asks you. But he starts off that passage by saying, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Because if you haven't done that, then you don't have a good answer for anyone else. You don't have a ready defense. You are not ready, not prepared to defend your faith because you don't have really the objective of your faith where he should be. Another aspect of defining faith or the living by faith is you do not believe in God now and then. You don't believe in a partial, part-time discipleship. You do not believe only when you are with other Christians, and you do not believe only when it's convenient for you or when you are desperately in trouble. Rather, you believe so strongly in Christ and have faith in Christ so strongly that no thing, no person in this world can dissuade you from that belief. Not your friends, not your family, not your parents, not your spouse, not your children, not your job, not anything or anyone. There's nothing that can change your mind. In fact, even so much that if everyone else fell away, if this whole congregation says, fully on this, we're all throwing our hat down and we're walking away, we're just done with this whole religion thing, done believing in Christ, you would be the only one sitting here saying, but I still believe. Revelation 2 verse 10, Jesus says, be faithful until death. And I think sometimes we read that, be faithful the moment before you die. But up until then, just do, you know, and he's not what he's saying. He's saying, be faithful all the way until your death, and then I will give you the crown of life. And what that means is that you have to be choosing to be faithful, no matter what, from this day now until your very last day. That's what that means. That's what living by faith requires of you. It also means that you cannot live your life only according to what you control because you've given all control to God and voluntarily put yourself under His control. That's what submission is all about, or surrender if you want. You believe that this is best. You believe that He is more powerful than you. This is what self-denial is when Jesus says, I need you, if you want to be my disciple, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Matthew 16 verse 24. Also, another aspect of your faith here is that God does not have to explain everything to you before you believe in His power, in His ability, and in His direction. The idea here that God is not obligated or required to divulge all the details of His plan for you, because if you think about it, if He did do that, then you wouldn't need to have faith in them. You would see it because He told you. There's always a chasm, if you will, between where you are right now and where God is presently. There's always this chasm of unknown things, if you will, things that you don't know. And we transcend that chasm with our faith. I'm not saying, or don't confuse this with the foundation. It's a different kind of analogy and simply talking about the fact that there are things that we don't know or can't know because God hasn't told us, but what He has told us is sufficient for us to have faith in Him. He's told us enough. He's given us what I often call a reason to believe. We have good reason to believe in God. Someone says, yeah, but you've got unanswered questions. Absolutely, I've got some. You've probably got some. But those questions are unanswered only to our own curiosity. They don't have to be answered in order for us to have fellowship with God. Everything, if you think about it, and I challenge you to think about this, everything that you need to know or need to have in order to have a right relationship with God, He has provided that. Now, there's some other questions out there, lots of them, that He has not provided, and that's okay. I still believe in Him because it's worth believing in Him because of what He has provided. If I have to wait for God to explain everything, and sometimes people go there, I'm not going to believe until God tells me, well, then, you know, that's your decision, but it doesn't have to be that way. Your faith may be encouraged, strengthened, inspired by others, but it is not dependent upon others because your faith is a covenant agreement between you and God based upon what God did, what God does, what He promises to do, and not upon men. So many Christians do build their faith upon people, and then those people fail them, and then they get disappointed and disillusioned, and then they say, well, you know, God let me down, the church let me down. It's like you built your faith on people, and then you wonder why this didn't work. I tell people, in fact, this would be a good thing for you to tell people, if I haven't disappointed you yet, give me time, I will. Okay? I mean, if you think, there's a lot of truth to that. I'm just a matter of time before I disappoint you, because I'm fallible. I'm human. God is not fallible. He is not human. Your faith may be small for now, but it is expected to grow, to mature, and to increase. Matthew 17, verse 20 says, if a seed is as small as a mustard seed, then it could move mountains. Jesus says, nothing will be impossible to you. And sometimes we think, yeah, all I need is to have a little tiny faith. That's not what that means. What it means is that God, powerful as he is able to do great things through even a very small faith. But he never says, never gives you permission to stay with a small faith, to keep it small. Now, a lot of people have made a career, Christians have made a career out of having a small, weak faith. There are Christians who have been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, even longer, and their faith is still the same size as it was when they started, and that's to their shame. That's not how it's supposed to be. That's not what we're taught about faith. Jesus never gives you permission for that, and he never defines faith in that way. You are responsible then to add to that faith. Just as the body needs air, food, water, so your faith needs to be fed. It needs to be nourished. It needs to be fortified. And the more diligent you are at that, then the stronger and deeper that faith becomes. This is really a study in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, where Peter talks about it. Add to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, and all these different things. And he goes on to say, if these things are yours and increasing, then they will be to your benefit. Because that's the expectation, that they be yours, that they be added, that they be increasing. A lot to say on that, but just simply to make the point there. Whatever you do for God or in God's name is an act of faith. Prayer, study, fellowship, good works, acts of forgiveness, acts of mercy, hospitality, etc. All of these are done because of your assurance and things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You believe. In other words, that there is something beyond this life, which is how I'm going to end this list anyway. You believe that there's an ultimate completion, an ultimate fulfillment of faith that is not in this world or in this life. It takes a lot of faith to believe that. And this is why you think and act and love and obey God. You're doing so in view of eternity, not in view of what you see right now. Remember, faith is not about what you see. We walk by faith, not by sight. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 and verse 16 talks about how the men of faith knew that they had not yet received what was promised them here in this life. But it goes on to say that they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, not here on earth, and certainly not for us here on earth. Something far better than this earth. Better than here. These men not only lived by faith, but they also died in faith that the fulfillment of what they no longer pursued or could pursue in this life was going to be theirs, but at presently, when they said it, it lay beyond their grasp, beyond their vision. Living by faith means that your faith has to be alive, it has to be healthy, it has to be active, it has to be growing. You have to be doing something about that faith, and in that faith, and for that faith. It can't just exist in your mind. It doesn't mean that it's dead or diseased or inactive or stagnating. No one can be righteous who refuses to live by faith. We've also admitted that having faith and living by faith is an intensely personal, intimate, and precious experience that you share with God, but you reveal to the world over time through your visible lifestyle. In other words, my faith is with God. That's very deeply personal. It's my faith, after all. My conviction, after all. But I share the evidence of that conviction, really the proof of that conviction, in the fact that I make that visible when I obey God, do the things that God requires of those who live by faith. It's really not something you do for God as much as you do something with God. It's kind of like a child walking with his father, and the father's got his hand down, the child's reaching up to grab that hand. Both are walking, it's true. but the one's leading, the other one's following. The child is trusting and is confident that the father is going to take care of him. The child is confident that the father knows where he's going and that where he's going is good and right. And that's very much where we are. Is we're in that role. We're confident that God knows where he's going, where he's taking us, where he's leading us. And that way is good and right and beneficial for us. And we do so by faith. So I'm asking you this morning, what about you? Are you living by faith? Are you living by faith? Let me emphasize it that way. Not just do you have faith, but are you living by that? Are you the one walking alongside the Father holding his hand? And are you trusting him so confidently that nothing in the world can deter you from submission and obedience? Are you growing in that faith? Is it maturing? Is it changing? Can I look at you from this year right now and then look at you a year later, 5 years from now, and see the change in your life, in your thinking? Or are you remaining the same? You're the one that needs to answer that. We're told Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and for that reason we exult in hope. We have a hope in God because we have faith in God. But that faith never could have been made possible if it had not been for the grace of God that was offered to us in the first place. We have faith in God. He responds to us with grace, and the result of that is our hope, is really what Paul is saying there. We put our faith in God, what he has given us a reason to believe. We believe in that. We put our soul on the line for that. He says, because you've chosen to believe in me, I will do for you what you could not do for yourself, for your salvation. That's called grace, by the way. And then we exult in hope in response to that. So we can have confidence. And we should walk proud. Not proud in ourselves, but proud of what we've done, but because of Christ and what he's done and what he continues to do for us. Or is your faith lying around like a corpse on the ground, lifeless, inactive, unable to do anything? Do you even have faith? Have you told God that you believe? Have you followed through with that belief in your lifestyle? My objective here is not to condemn, of course, or to accuse, but rather to inform, to exhort, to encourage, and yeah, if necessary, to admonish. That's why we do what we're doing right now. It's not because I'm a better person than you, or you're lesser than me, or that we're challenging one another in any negative way. But we've got to understand that there is a faith that God defines. We are called to live in faith. We're called to walk by faith. We've got to know what that is, and we've got to be serious about that. I trust that you are. I give you all benefit of the doubt that you are, but there might be someone here, maybe several here, who have not yet made that decision to walk by faith. You have not put on Christ in baptism yet. And if you don't understand what I mean when I just said that, then you're not ready to put on Christ in baptism yet. But you can learn, and we can help you. We can show you what the Bible teaches about your faith in Christ. Or maybe you made that decision once in baptism, but you haven't really followed through with that. Now's the time for renewal. Now's the time for making sure again what you promised, what you said confidently that you believed in. Now would be a good time to start following through as you should. If there's anyone that needs to come forward this morning, this will be your opportunity as we stand, right, and sing the song that you're going to be leading for.